All right, good morning. Good to see each of you today. It seems like everyone's wide awake, ready to roll. Is that true? It was due to that great night's sleep you all had last night, isn't that right? No, right? Some of you, it's the coffee speaking. Okay, whatever it takes, right? This morning, we're jumping into part three of our series, Letters to the Next President. And to get us started today, I'd like to do something that I actually considered doing week one of the series, but I talked myself out of it. I changed my mind, and I think for good reason. As we were approaching that first week, I knew that some of you would possibly be a little nervous or a little apprehensive given the content and the subject matter we're talking about, especially in that first week of God and presidents and government and politics and all that. And so I decided not to kind of move through this, but here we are today in our third week, and hopefully we've all recognized we're all friends. And I'm not here trying to hurt anyone's feelings, right? Or trying to offend anyone. So because of that, today I'd like to share a little political humor in the series. Are you guys open to hearing a few jokes? Anyone? All right. Now look, I weeded through and got some clean ones. I know some of you are going to be upset by that, but I found a few clean ones. And thanks to some of our late night TV talk show hosts, namely Jimmy Fallon and Jay Leno, I was able to find a few that really kind of split down the middle of the current debate between President Barack Obama and Mitt Romney. So Jimmy Fallon this past week, to share the first one with you, said this about Romney. He said, in a new interview with Fortune magazine, Mitt Romney says he wants to cut funding for PBS. When he heard that, Oscar the Grouch was like, seriously? I already live in a garbage can. How much worse can my life get? All right, so all of you Sesame Street fans, there's a little Oscar the Grouch humor, okay? Now, all the Obama supporters here, here's what Jay Leno said, I think, in the past week or so. He said President Obama met with Treasury Secretary Timothy Geithner in the Oval Office, which, when they meet, is pretty serious. He said they agreed on a new economic plan after losing last night's big Powerball lottery. All right? Some of you are going, that is absolutely fitting, you know, and we know where you're at in that. All right, here's one last one for Mitt Romney. Jay Leno shared this past week. He said, Mitt Romney has picked Paul Ryan as his running mate. Experts say Ryan can add something vital to this campaign that Mitt Romney lacks, a personality. Okay? And then here's the last one Jay Leno shared about, I guess it was hot out in L.A. last week. He said it was so hot that that Joe Biden put his foot in his mouth just to cool it off this past week. All right, there you go. So just a little fun to get us started this morning and as we dive into this series. 3 weeks ago when we started this series, I began with one main idea, one main thought in mind. And that is it could be seen either way probably as an investment of time or a waste of time. But if you had a few moments to write a letter to the future president of the United States of America, what one idea would you write to him about? What one idea would you want to pass along, or a thought you'd want to pass along to him? What one question possibly is pressing that you would want to have an answer to? Or maybe you could think of it this way. What would you, in all caps, and if you've never figured this out yet, this is screaming through an email or a letter, right? Would you write something to the next president of the United States about? Well, my goal was in that first week, was before any of us started writing letters or started typing out emails on our phones or whatever, was to just call a brief time out to speak to each of us in the room that consider ourselves Christ followers or followers of God through Christ, and to say, let's do something before we start giving advice to the president of our country. How about we huddle together, just take a deep breath, and let's look in the mirror at our own hearts before we start giving out advice. And so in week one, we began by reflecting on one central core truth. And as I've thought about it since then, this one truth, really, I could have just shared this that first week and the series could have been over. Because if we get this right, I think all this other stuff is just, you know, window dressing by comparison. But the one truth that I communicated in our first week is this, is if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you are first and foremost a Christian and you are an American second. You are a Christian first and American second. Now I'm just going to share with you a little different angle today as to why that's important. Because some of you are like, yeah, okay, that's just God talk. Well, let me tell you the implication of that. In our nation today, and I know I struggle with this, and I'm sure all of us in this room struggle with this, is that many of us are living the opposite way. We live practically as if we are Americans first and Christians second. And what that means is that basically we pursue things in life, our freedoms, our pleasure, our success, our achievements, our possessions with God in second place. And what that does with God in our lives is he basically serves as our genie in the bottle or a cosmic Santa Claus. That basically we put God in that position and we want God to support us in our endeavors for us to find pleasure and joy and fulfillment and success and so on and so forth. But if I can just share with you this morning, that's not God. And that's not how God works. Jesus stated it best when he was teaching his disciples how to pray a couple thousand years ago, when he said the right way that we're to live life and the way our passions should be aligned is this, is that as we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is now being done in heaven. And see, it's very, very important for us to get this right, because if we don't get that right, then we're basically treating God like he's here to support us versus us pursuing and wanting to know him in everything we pursue in life. Now, the second thing we moved to this past week is I switched gears a little bit and we started addressing the issues. We started talking about what are those issues that we all consider to be the pressing, burning platform issues in our nation. The economy, healthcare, social issues, a lot of other issues that are taking place in our nation. What are those things that we find to be pressing? And as we think through those, we all have at least one or two issues we would say, if we get this right, plus this right, plus this right, then our nation can get back to, if you feel like we're not there, where we need to be. But as we discovered throughout history, and especially in biblical history and other history as well, is that a lot of times the issues as we see them, what seem to be the most pressing core vital issues that need to be addressed, are usually symptoms of a deeper issue. And so we discovered back about 2,500 years ago in the day of Nehemiah that they too thought they had pegged the issue for Jerusalem in their day. They thought it was the walls being torn down and that they were exposed to other nations coming in and plucking and picking and doing things to their nation. And so they started addressing that issue. But Nehemiah soon in the process of doing this discovered that the greatest issue was actually something beneath the surface, and it lay in the hearts of the people. That the leaders in their nation had lacked, or what had eroded in their hearts, was moral authority. And what moral authority is that when we say we believe something and we don't live it, then we do not hold moral authority. And in Nehemiah's day, what he found was is that the leaders in his day were saying, we believe in this, we believe in this, we believe in this. But when they would live their life every day, they did not live what they said they believed. And that is a massive problem. Well, I present to all of you, and I did this past week, that in our nation, many of the issues that are out there are due in large part to a lot of what we say we believe, we're not living. And it starts in our homes, in our marriages. It starts in our parenting. It starts in our jobs. It starts with us as citizens and all of us in churches and other places. Is that what we say we believe, we need to start living. And so moral authority, I think today, is a massive, massive issue. One individual years ago was stated as saying this. His name was Augustine of Hippo, in kind of a cool, you know, title. But here's what he said. He said, a people can be judged as better or worse according to what they love, and their nation can be assessed as healthy or unhealthy according to the condition of what they love. That a nation will be considered healthy based on what we love. And our hearts as followers of Christ need to be 100% focused on God, saying what we believe, and living it also. So with that in mind, this past week, what we discovered, and hopefully with where we've all landed on moral authority, I want to present possibly letter number two that we could write and send to the future president of our United States of America this next January. Follow along with me on the screen. Dear Mr. President, one of the many things we don't envy about your job is the public's fascination with approval ratings. For the next 4 years, you will be reminded on a daily basis of whether or not the citizens of this country approve of your performance. Our hope is that you will set your sights on something of far greater consequence than our approval. We want you to lead in such a way as to gain and maintain our respect. For that to happen, there must be consistency between what you say and what you do. This alignment will provide you with the moral authority necessary to lead and influence those who selected your name in November as well as those who did not. Conduct your public life in a way that positions you to confront, without reservation, those who have abused their power and influence. Conduct your private life in such a way that you can speak with authority to husbands and fathers about the responsibilities at home. Lead the way in personal generosity. Be the first president of our generation to give away 20% of your annual income and do it publicly, so as to remove any doubt from either party that you are a man who truly cares about the less fortunate in our nation and in our world. Our country is deeply divided over the economy, health care, and national security. A significant portion of the population will not share your beliefs about how these issues should be addressed. There's nothing you can do about that. But please, don't do anything that would lead us to wonder if you really believe what you have said you believe about these issues. The late journalist Louis Fisher wrote, "History is the chronicle of divorces between creed and deed." We pray that will not be the case with your administration. Our hope is that you will be a president whose actions reflect the promises you've made and the values you claim to embody. And if that is the case, you will have something far more valuable than our approval. You will have our respect. I think we'd all agree this morning that it would be nice to have a president, a leader, that leads with such moral integrity and moral authority that we could respect them. Maybe not agree on everything, but respect them 100%. And so today, as we move through into our final discussion, I want to share something with you that personally I've struggled with over the past, I'd say, few years. And this is something that I think that I can clearly share by just getting everyone thinking around the same idea, and then hopefully this will guide us down this path. But I want for all of you to try to think back with me to the last political election that was held in our nation, to where the internet and cyber world played no role whatsoever, or very, very minimal. Okay? The last election, political election, to where cyber world and the internet had very little to do with the election. Now, as you're thinking, you're probably struggling to figure that out like I did. And so to help you with that, let me give you a few stats and a little information about the internet. The internet in 1994, which was the year I graduated high school, shows you how old I am, 11% of the Americans in our country had internet access. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? In 1996, when Bill Clinton won the office, 22% of Americans had the internet. In 2000, 43% had the internet when George W. Bush defeated Al Gore in the presidential election. In 2004, 59% of Americans had the internet when George W. Bush defeated John Kerry. But in 2008, this last presidential election, 75% of Americans had access and regularly used the internet when Obama won and defeated John McCain for the current presidency of the United States of America. They say that when Barack Obama won the presidency, that he utilized something that was pretty new at the time, social media, to stir the masses through Twitter, through Facebook, through blogging, through other types of methods, to stir the masses around issues, and he led this grassroots movement that ultimately he won the United States president's office by a wide margin. And the reason why I bring that up to you is because when I think about today with where we're at as a nation and what we're currently, if you will, neck deep in this political season, is I tend to divide just the way things have taken place and all the elections I've been a part of into two categories, the pre-internet and the post-internet, okay? Or the pre-social media and the current climate we're in with the social media that's all around us. And when I think back to some of those earlier elections, the ones with former President George W. Bush, former President Bill Clinton, I think back to how that we would watch debates on TV. We would talk about it some at school, talk about it some around the kitchen table, and some of those issues would be discussed, debated, things like that. But today, when I think about the election and the process since 2008 on, what I find is that it seems like with social media and the internet playing such a great, strong force in this election, is that everyone just seems to be mad. Have you guys seen this? Everyone seems to be just really angry. Everyone seems to be fired up about something. And to share with you, the times that I've turned on Facebook and seen the Facebook wars, have any of you stumbled into a Facebook war lately? And the Twitter battles that are taking place. I feel sometimes like I do when I hear my kids screaming in a bedroom. And I walk in there and I find my couple of my boys or one of my sons and my daughter just, you know, scrapping and fighting and yelling and calling each other's names and all these things. And I walk in the middle of it and I go, whoa, time out. What's going on? And as I walk into this and as we start talking through this, what I find is that they're both very, very passionate about something that they can't come to an agreement on. And what it has turned into is an absolute just fight, an all-out war. And when I see these things taking place, usually from both sides of the equation, I can understand the heart in it. I can understand the reasons. I can understand all the emotion. But as I look at it, I'm like, kids, listen, this is not the way you handle this. This is not the right way to discuss, if you will, controversial and stressful issues. Well, before any of you start going, well, Jonathan, I've seen you on Facebook do some things. Let me share a little story of how I've been learning about this myself. About 4 or 5 years ago, when I was new to Facebook, there was a guy I went to high school with who we were friends and hung out and had a good time back in high school that went on Facebook and he posted a quote by a very well-known atheistic philosopher. And when I read the quote, I went behind that and being stupid, I noted, so-and-so, you're too smart to believe that. Smiley face. And after I did that, he replied and said, what do you mean? And thankfully, both of us, in a very, if you will, nice and professional and clean way, stated a couple things in the open forum of Facebook, and we moved on. About a week or two later, I went on Facebook, and I saw that he had a blog. And so I was curious, so I wanted to see what he was blogging about. And I went over to his blog, and what I recognized was that he had blogged about me, but not by name. And what he said was that there's this guy who's a Christian, went to high school with him, blah, 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 blah. But a week ago, I posted this quote. Here's what he said. And when he said this, he went on afterwards to explain how it made him feel. And the way it made him feel was that I was picking on him, that I was being insensitive to him. That in honesty, he thought I was being just a prick. And so after I read that, I thought, you know what? Probably wasn't the best thing for me to do. And when the election, this was back in 2008, the last election rolled around, the day of the election, I caught him on chat. And the months had passed by. I caught him on chat on Facebook, and we just started chatting. And I took a totally different approach on the issue, and he and I completely differed completely on how we believe on subjects. But as we started chatting back and forth, there was a lot more that could be expressed, even through a chat, on his thoughts and his feelings and my thoughts and my feelings, to where it went a lot smoother than it did before. And then he blogged again about me. And in this blog post, he said, I misjudged someone. And he went on to describe in his blog post how we had spoken through this subject in a very nice way. We didn't agree, but we came about and came out of this as friends. You see, today, what I want to say and share just from the heart, and this, guys, this is one of those talks that, honestly, it's just coming from here. It's just something I think God's been working my life about, and I want to share it with you. But here we are today in the middle of a very, very emotionally charged, volatile, divisive issues politically. And something that really bothers me about us is that too many of us are handling this the wrong way. And especially if we're Christians. Because what I see and what I've experienced a lot of what's taking place out there today looks anything and everything unlike Jesus, including myself. And so this morning, here's the question I want to ask you, and this is where we're going to go, is why do we do this? Why do we get into these battles? Why do we start fighting over these issues? Why do we go at each other? Well, I decided instead of me trying to come up with the answer, I would go out to Yahoo. You ever seen Yahoo Answers? This is very scientific stuff, okay? I went out there and I said, why do we fight over politics? And I wasn't the only one asking the question. Someone on Yahoo asked, and there were a lot of answers. But I found one answer that I thought, you know, I think they've got this right. This person said, "We fight over politics because we all believe we are right. We all fight over politics because we believe that we are right." And I would add, not only do we believe we're right, but we want to be right. And at the root of this, sadly, I think, because I know it's in me, I know it's in all of us, is there's a lot of pride in this. And it's wrong. And it's dividing us. It's drawing lines in the sand. It's dehumanizing each other. It is putting people in categories. And this morning, as your pastor and your friend, I just want to tell you that I don't think it's right. So now you want to ask me, well, what is the right way to handle this, right? Well, this morning, here's what I want to walk you through, very simply. Is that I believe throughout, hopefully, the next few months, as we continue to engage each other and as things continue to get heated and increasingly heated over the issues at hand that are going to divide us, that are going to stir emotions and charge us up and get us fired up, is I want to share a few principles and truths to keep in mind that will hopefully help all of us better navigate through this situation. You guys game for that? And to do so, I want to just remind you of the heart of your Heavenly Father. You're talking about right. Our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, is the epitome of right. All truth, all purity, all holiness is within His character. And what we see throughout the Scripture is that after the relationship with God was broken because of sin with Adam and Eve, all the prophets throughout the Old Testament continue to be sent by God to the people saying this: I'm God, and you need to get your heart right with me. There's sin dividing us. The things you're doing are keeping us separated. But also, not only do we find that with what God communicates through the prophets, is that God also, in one place in Scripture, I love how it's worded, but through Isaiah the prophet, after sharing with the people of Judah that they were in sin and this relationship was strained, God sent Isaiah to say these words to His people. In Isaiah 1:18, look with me at this verse. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Now, what does that communicate? Well, practically, here's what I believe it communicates about our Father. It's that our Father who is right, our Father who is holy, our Father who is pure, and we who are so unlike Him and divided by our own sin, after sharing with us that our sin is what separates us, after sharing with us that He wants this relationship with us, He says, "Now look, come now. Let's talk about it." And the Hebrew word here is translated as reason together. It really means to figure out together what is right. And what we find is that all through Scripture is that the heart that our Heavenly Father shows to us that are wrong and separated from Him is that even though He is right, as He says, "Still, I want the relationship. I want to restore that with you." And God says, "Come, let's talk about it." The second thing I want to share with you is Jesus, is what He modeled when He came to this earth. Is that all the gospel accounts clearly portray that Jesus would meet people, sinners, tax collectors, people caught in adultery and everything, right where they were. And even though they couldn't be any more different, and Jesus could not be any more right, Jesus would go, He would eat with them. Jesus would go, He would sit with them. Jesus would love them. Jesus wanted the relationship with them. Jesus was humble. And as I look at what stirs inside of me and what I see taking place amongst a lot of us as Christ followers today, the reason why I can say so strongly that the way we're living and what we're doing and how we're conducting ourselves through these situations and other situations is not Christ-like, it's because when we look at our Father and we look at Jesus, we have to walk away going, "That's not how I do it." And guys, that is the way I believe we need to conduct ourselves. By reminding ourselves of what our Heavenly Father has done for us. And the grace and the mercy and the love He has shown us. And the grace and the mercy that Jesus showed us in the flesh on this earth a little over 2,000 years ago. Now, there's a great passage in Scripture that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote. And this was after Jesus had been resurrected and had ascended into heaven. And James wrote a passage of scripture. And the book is called James. It's pretty original. But in this passage, I believe James offers some great, great counsel on practically how we need to think and maybe even change the way that we're handling ourselves and conducting ourselves as followers of Christ in life in general and in all these issues. The translation I'm going to read from today is a little different. It's called The Message. Eugene Peterson has a great way with words, and so I want to put these verses up here and for you to follow with me. James 3, 13 through 18. Watch with me here. Do you want to be counted as wise? To build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well. Live wisely. Live humbly. Now, when you think about the word humility or humble, the greatest example and definition of humility is who? It's Jesus. Let's put Philippians chapter 2 up here. I want to show just a few verses here. Paul said this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, but he emptied himself willingly by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, when James wrote this, I believe, no doubt, as we see throughout all the writings of the New Testament, is that the model of everything pure, holy, humble, in the flesh was Jesus. And so when James says in verses 13 through 16, when he says, live well, live wisely, live humbly, he's saying, be like Jesus. Look at how Jesus lived. Look at how Jesus spoke. Look at how Jesus interacted with people who were so wrong, but yet they wanted to be around him because of the way he lived and showed humility. Let's continue in James 3. He says, and this is big, it's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. It's the way you live, guys, not the way you talk, that counts. And now he goes on to describe what wisdom is not. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. So Facebook wars, if you're being mean about it, that's not wise. It's not of God. Boasting that you are wise isn't wisdom. Look how smart I am. It's not wisdom. Or how smart you think you are, right? Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise is not wisdom. It is the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at others' throats. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. In essence, what James is saying is, get over yourself. What does this is pride. What stirs in our hearts that wants to be right, what stirs in our hearts that wants to draw lines in the sand and categorize people and dehumanize and mistreat people and act like we're better, it's ego. Nothing more, nothing less. It's just pure ego. But watch with me in verse 17 through 18. He says, real wisdom, though, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life that is characterized by getting along with others. Your translation may say, being at peace with others. He says, it is gentle and reasonable. It's overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. You see, my appeal to all of you today, and to even myself, what I'm praying for, is that in our lives, we're going to see and face a lot of people who do not agree with us on issues. And for multiple reasons. And in the political arena that we're in and these types of things that we find ourselves every year, every 4 years with the election, all this stuff, it's at a whole nother level. And my appeal to all of us is this. Is before you start typing stuff out, before you start spouting things out, before you get into that, is to really truly think about the way your Heavenly Father treats you. Thankfully, God didn't treat us that way, did he? And to think about what Jesus did for us that we couldn't do for ourselves. And lastly, to listen to the counsel of James, is that when you try to make much of yourself, you divide each other, we all divide, and that truly wisdom from God does not do this. Wisdom from God shows honor. Wisdom from God shows dignity. Wisdom from God is about making peace. I'll give you an example that I think just absolutely is worth everything in this talk. And this is one that took place a number of years ago. The article was written, you may have heard of these two guys. Have any of you ever heard of Larry Flint? Y'all are like, that is the last guy I thought you would mention, right? All the guys are like, oh, no, no. But Larry Flint and Jerry Falwell. Have you heard of Jerry Falwell? Yeah. Two completely polar opposite opposing guys. Larry Flint was the publisher, still is, and I think the founder of Hustler Magazine and pornography. Jerry Falwell was a former preacher, moral majority, you know, leader of that, the whole thing. Well, years ago, Larry Flint went and he was irritated with Jerry Falwell from saying some things about what he was doing as being wrong and evil. So Larry Flint put out something in one of his magazines that was making fun of Jerry Falwell. So Jerry Falwell and his group sued him for $50 million and won. Okay? Now, Larry Flint was not going to go down without a fight, so he appealed it all the way to the Supreme Court, and he ended up winning at the Supreme Court over freedom of speech. Well, after this, Larry King decided to host the two guys on his show. And after Jerry Falwell passed away in 2007, Larry Flint wrote this article, and I'm reading his words to you. It's broken down a little bit, but about Jerry Falwell. Listen with me. I'll put their picture up here for you, too, of this first meeting they had. Larry Flint does not look happy, does he? Or he's like, what are you saying? Okay, the first time the Reverend Jerry Falwell put his hands on me, I was stunned. Not only had we been archenemies for 15 years, his beliefs and mine traveling in different solar systems, and not only had he sued me for $50 million, a case I lost repeatedly but eventually won, but now he was hugging me in front of millions on the Larry King show. Can you imagine? King was conducting the interview. It was the first time since the infamous 1988 trial that the Reverend and I had been in the same room together, and the thought of even breathing the same air with him made me sick. He said, I disagree with Falwell on absolutely everything he preached. And he looked at me as symbolic of all the social ills that a society can possibly have. Soon after the episode, I was in my office in Beverly Hills, and out of nowhere, my secretary buzzes me saying, Jerry Falwell is here to see you. I was shocked, but I said, send him in. We talked for 2 hours with the latest issues of Hustler neatly stacked on my desk in front of him. He suggested that we go around the country debating, and I agreed. We went to colleges debating moral issues, First Amendment issues, what's proper, what's not, and why. In the years that followed, and up until his death, he'd come to see me every time he was in California. He'd have interesting philosophical discussions with me. We'd exchange personal Christmas cards. He'd show me pictures of his grandkids. I was with him in Florida once when he complained about his health and his weight, so I suggested that he go on a diet that worked for me. I even faxed a copy to his wife when I got back home. And here's how he finishes. I'll never admire him for his views or his opinions. Now, this is Larry Flint talking about Jerry Falwell. To this day, I'm not sure if his television embrace was meant to mend fences, to show himself to the public as a generous and forgiving preacher, or merely to make me uneasy. But the ultimate result was one I never expected and was just as shocking a turn to me as was winning the famous Supreme Court case. We became friends. Now, guys, when we think about Jerry Falwell, when we think about Larry Flint, those are the two last guys, in my opinion, that I would ever put together as buddies. Wouldn't you? Christmas cards, you know, diets, exchanging diets, you know, all that fun stuff, okay? Two last guys. I mean, I'd be afraid to look at Larry Flint, what he may show me as a picture, okay? Wouldn't you? But that's what they became. And to hear from the words of Larry Flint how much Jerry Falwell, who was completely opposed to everything Larry Flint stood for, reached out to him, went to see him, built a relationship with him. Larry Flint says, you know, we didn't agree, but he's my friend. And you see, I believe that if we really all were to get still before God and just humble ourselves before him, And we think about those people that drive us crazy and those people that believe certain things we don't believe and all these divisive issues. But if we were to really do that and we were to consider our Heavenly Father and how He is toward us and how Jesus modeled that and showed that, and we listened to James and what he said, I think we would all take more of an approach that maybe like what Jerry Falwell took with Larry Flint. And you know, that's my passion for all of us. Is that as followers of Jesus, as the body of Christ, as Christians, what God is calling us to do is to model to the world Jesus. To model His love, to model His grace, to model His forgiveness, to model everything about Him as He's changing us to be more like Him. Imagine that with me. Imagine that with me over these next few months. If we just did that, if we lived that way. So I want to offer you a challenge as we wrap this series up. I want to ask you to consider, what would it look like if you were to take one of those individuals that for you personally, you despise everything they stand for? One of those individuals that just really gets under your skin. One of those people that truthfully, it just bothers you. When you think about some of the views they hold to. And what if you were to start praying for them and praying that God would bless them? And what if you were to start pursuing a relationship with them? And what if you were to start discussing some of these topics possibly over coffee instead of through Twitter war and Facebook war and all that? What if you were to really start loving them? What if you became their friend? Do you really think that could change things? I do. And I can tell you from experience, what I'm learning is that I used to think that being a pastor and leading a successful church and all that stuff was really all about great music and great teaching and, you know, and all that stuff. But, you know, the more that I'm learning is that teaching and worship publicly and corporately has its place. But the more that I get to connect with people here in our church and even outside of our church one-to-one and build relationships and get to know you, and get to love you, and get to talk about things that maybe we're both challenged by, the more I walk away going, that's what it's about. It's loving people right where they're at, just like God loves us, and wanting to create peace in our relationships, and to treat people with dignity and honor and grace. And lastly, imagine with me if we had a president that did that. Can you imagine if both President Barack Obama, Mitt Romney were to have an agreement right now and say, no more personal attacks, no more challenging to see your tax returns, no more wanting to challenge over this issue and that issue, but let's sit down and have a cup of coffee, let's work through this stuff and figure out what's right. Now, I know that's a pipe dream. I know it is. But imagine with me. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, subjects like this, these are those that we all struggle with them, God. We're all have our what ifs and yeah buts. And God, there's so many different ways we can look at this subject and push back on the topics and, you know, how do we handle ourselves. But God, I pray more importantly that throughout this series, that as we have discussed, that you are supremely in charge, you are sovereign, and God, we can trust you. And Father, our passions need to align with you and what you desire for our world. And God, as we all seek to live with moral authority in our own lives, in our own homes, as we lead our families and as we encounter people in work and even in our neighborhoods. And God, lastly, even how we deal with and navigate through tough situations and tough debatable topics, that God, in all things, that our hearts would reveal and show grace, love, holiness, and peace. Father, thank you for loving us so much that even though we stood way, way, way off from you and thought we were right when we were so wrong, that you continue to pursue us and pursue us and pursue us because you want us. God, give us that heart for others around us that drive us crazy and help us to truly love people because they were created just like we were in your image. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.